Do you really love Jesus? Part 2. We are asking with this sermon the question of each one of you, which I am not going to ask you to answer, but you'll be able to answer it in your own heart after you listen to the way the Scripture presents this loving of Jesus by the Christian people, the love of God by the Christian people. I closed the first part of this last week with the statement that if I asked you if you love Jesus, you would all answer with a very loud yes. But if I were to ask you if you love all the Christian brethren, you might hesitate a little before you answered, or perhaps your answer wouldn't be quite so enthusiastic anyway. But I remind you again, as I did last week, that we will be in the kingdom not only with Jesus Christ, but with all these other good Christian people we associate with and fellowship with, and of course, millions more. So these Christian people that we may not have so much enthusiasm for right now will be there in the kingdom along with us. And perhaps that's why God in His Word has exhorted us so much to love the brethren now in this life. Turn back to 1 Peter 1 again. We read this part of this first chapter, some of these great truths about our election as God's people, our salvation through the precious and divine blood of Jesus Christ. And then starting in verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation," in other words, your old life, "received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." In other words, all of this happened not only to redeem and to save you, but that your hope might be in the God who did this. Verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." In other words, Jesus loved you, therefore you believe in Jesus and you love one another. What in the world is God asking? It certainly seems to me as if it would be a lot easier to love the perfect Jesus Christ than it would be to love these imperfect Christian people, right? Now, some people make a great show or a great profession of loving Jesus. But I say, and I believe the Scripture bears this out, and I know you know this from your own life, it certainly is easier to love Jesus than it is to love some of us. But we are exhorted to do that, and God knows also. In chapter 3, starting in verse 8, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise," in other words, the opposite of this, "blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing." Be a blessing and render a blessing to other people because you know what you are going to inherit is a blessing. And those words there in verse 8, "having compassion," and the phrase, "be pitiful." Now this carries a meaning much more than just being a friend of a person or a friend of another person or having some consideration for him. Compassion indicates that you might even be sorrowful when they are in trouble. You might even feel bad because they have pain and sorrow. In fact, it might even be such a thing that you should be glad when something nice happens to them. And let me ask you another question. How many people do you think enough of so that you are genuinely happy when some good thing happens to them? Now stop and think about that for a moment. You have many friends. You have relatives. You have brothers and sisters in the flesh. You have parents and you have children. But how many people who are not actually blood relatives of yours, when something good happens to them, are you really glad for it? What if they are healed of some disease? They've been ill and they've been healed of some disease. Well, that's not too hard to be happy for them, is it? What if they're just good people and something nice happens to them? Perhaps they have a baby boy and they've been looking for a boy and they've had several girls or vice versa and they have a child that they've desired for some time. Well, you can be happy about that. What if some way or other they receive a raise in their salary and suddenly earn 3 to 5 times as much as you do? Are you still happy for them? Or does envy get in the way? You see what I'm getting at? We are exhorted in the Scripture to have compassion, be pitiful, to love them as ourselves. And I said all that not to make you feel bad, but just to demonstrate to you that it's pretty hard to love them as much as we love Jesus, isn't it? You see, Jesus is God. But these people are human. They're like us. In fact, some of the things that they have or things that happen to them, we might like that to happen to us. And you see, we do not envy God, and we do not deliberately steal from God, and we do not deliberately think bad thoughts of God, but you see, it's easy for us to do that of our Christian brethren. So I just gave that for you to think on these things, that neither you nor I or my wife or my family or you people sitting here or the people out here on our tape ministry, none of us are perfect in our love of the brethren. We're just moving that way. We know we'll be perfected in the kingdom. Turn back to Romans 13. Remember what Paul said in verse 8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." You see, we haven't really fulfilled the law in the way that God has given it here because we cannot, we do not, we will not in this life, in this body, love one another to the complete fulfillment of the law. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, as the Scripture tells us, and I believe Jesus Christ fulfilled the law at least in part by the fact that he loved the brethren. He loved Israel. He gave his life for us. In verse 9, of course, he goes on and lists these various parts of the Ten Commandments, including the one, "Thou shalt not covet." And I think perhaps covetousness is the one commandment that we have the hardest time obeying. It is the one that stands in the way between this fulfilling of all the law by loving our neighbor as ourselves. He adds right in that, "And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Let's continue on in 1 Peter 3, and you think on that as you continue on in your Christian life. Perhaps the greatest battle you will have as a Christian to obey God and the Scripture to love your neighbor is to push aside covetousness. It will stand in the way of fulfilling the law. 1 Peter 3, rereading verse 8, "Finally be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing." In other words, don't strike back at your brother when he does something wrong or you think is wrong. "But contrarywise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile." In other words, even though you can't be perfect in your heart, at least control your tongue. Don't say some of the things that come immediately to your mind. You know, your mind is hard to control when it comes to obeying God's law and loving your brother and so on. But at least you can shut up with your mouth. In other words, control your tongue. He says here, if you want to see good days, hold your tongue. In fact, there's a saying people use oftentimes. They said, "I could have bit my tongue off." They've said something, it's too late. You see, if it were a thought, since we're not all clairvoyant and we can't read other people's minds, they would not have known our thoughts. And that could have been shut up and gone by and it wouldn't have caused any trouble. But the tongue comes right out and says it, and then it's too late. So he says, "Let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. God is for you and will give you good favor if you obey these kind of commands. So you make it a habit of not saying the things that you might say which are wrong, and I think you'll be surprised to find that as the weeks and months and years go by, that even the thoughts that would have given birth to the evil sayings will go away, and you'll come more in line with God's Word. Turn on further in the New Testament to the letters by John. I could read all of these and cover much of the same subject, because John apparently was given by the Holy Spirit to do quite a bit of writing about the loving between the Christian people and between the brothers. 1 John 3 and verse 10, "In this the children of God are manifest, or made known, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Now this is pretty serious. Loving your brother, and that means your Christian brother in Israel, loving your brother apparently is an identifying mark of the Christian. And the lack of love to the brother is an identifying mark of the non-Christian. And we'll see as we go along here that there's a way in which we can actually tell who the Christian people are. "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." The margin there will tell you that that word "message" should have been translated "commandment." This is the commandment we heard from the beginning. And often, over and over, the Christian people were told this. Verse 12, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." Now these are hard sayings. Can I not just love Jesus and love a few of my brethren, and some of these nicer ones, these people who are good people and good to me, and ignore the rest? Well, it doesn't seem as if that's what it's saying here. He said in this verse, "We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren." We know that we have been saved because of how we feel in our hearts toward our brothers and our sisters. Now, he could have said, "We know that we are saved because we love Jesus." And to a great extent, the evangelists of today would give their listeners to believe that your attitude toward God is the deciding factor in whether you are saved or a Christian or not. In other words, you're to come down in the pulpit or before the pulpit and confess that you love Jesus and accept Him as your Savior. That makes you a Christian. John here says, "We know we are saved by our attitude toward our brothers." It's a little bit different. Getting back to what I said before, I believe it is actually easier to profess love of Jesus Christ than it is actually to have love towards the brethren in our hearts, because they are imperfect humans, and they're not nearly as easy to love and get along with and praise as God Almighty, as Jesus Christ would be. Verse 15, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Just think of that. He says that if you actually feel animosity toward your brothers in Christ, then you are in fact a murderer. Didn't say you had to go out and commit the physical act of taking someone's life. He said if you actually feel hatred towards a Christian brother in your heart, you are in the same category as murderers. These are hard statements. These are hard things to accept. We sometimes think that perhaps we can get along with a surface manifestation of Christianity, and then here comes John along writing in the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Oh no, if you just think you love God and you can't get along with these other Christian people, you better be careful, brother. You better take a look at yourself. There's something wrong." He says, "You might even be compared to murderers." And no murderer has eternal life or has an inheritance in the kingdom. Verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Here is how we see or know that God loves us, that he gave his life for us. Now there are a lot of other manifestations of God's love toward his people. We know the fulfillment of his word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is evidence of his love. In fact, we're told that Christ came because he loved the fathers and because he made promise to them. But of course, the very fact of Christ's death and resurrection is proof beyond doubt that God loves us. Turn with me back to Romans 5, verses 5 through 7. Romans 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now this is, of course, the theme of the whole New Testament, that Christ died for the ungodly, for the sinners. And he's comparing this death here to our own thinking and our own minds. And you think on this. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Now, we would not think too much of dying for some great Christian patriot, some minister or government leader who was very important to our people. And in wartime, many men have given up their lives for a great leader. They've actually done things which they knew in doing it would bring about their death but would save the other man. So sometimes a human being will die for some very important other person. But here he makes the point that God died for us while we were of no worth whatsoever. We were yet in our sins. There was nothing that commended us to God when he died for us. And herein, of course, as John said back there, is God's love commended toward us, that he died for us while we were nothing. We were sinners. We were no great people at all, individually or collectively as a nation. And this is, of course, what John is thinking of back here in 1 John 3, when he makes the point that there can be no doubt of Jesus' love for us because he died for us while we were nothing. The question is, how much love do you have for the brethren, because you might die for the most famous of them, but would you die for the least of them? The answer, of course, is probably no. And we're not asked really to die for them. We're asked just to live with them and love them, get along with them, treat them as Christian brothers. And that shouldn't be hard to do, with all of the exhortation we have in the Scripture. Let's go on in 1 John 3, in the last part of this, in the end of that, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Again, in comparing the Christian and his love for God, it wouldn't be so hard for us to say, well, I would die for Christ. Some people even say that. They say, I love Jesus so much I would give my life for him. But he doesn't ask us to die for him. He asks us to live for him. And if we're going to be asked to die, he says, you'll die for the brethren. Now, that's a lot harder, isn't it? It's no glory, or not as much glory, it seems to me, in dying for the Christian brethren as to be able to say, well, he died for Christ. No, you see, God places this all back on the human level. And he says, you can show your love to me by how you love the brethren. And let's remember as we say this, that the brethren are God's people. And they're all God's people individually, just as much as you are. We sometimes put ourselves in a higher position under God's love than we do other people. No, my friends, we're all God's people. And then he goes on, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, in other words, not with our mouths, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And thereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemneth, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemneth not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight, and what is pleasing in God's sight. John adds it again. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So here is John tying in the first and the second commandment, the two great commandments, exactly as Jesus did. He does not separate them. And I think too often that Christian people are prone to separate these and say, well, I can keep the one, and they rather ignore the other. I think perhaps the reason we have denominations as much as we do is because people are attempting to love God, to love Christ, above love of their fellow man. And they proclaim that Jesus said such and so and certain things, and if you don't believe that, I don't want anything to do with you. And we know this is true all down through Christian history. We sometimes have to be careful we don't do this ourselves. That we decide that we are in some exalted position because of some truth God has revealed to us, and then we turn against the other brethren and say, well, they don't see it my way, they're too dumb, they're too ignorant or something, and we do not have compassion and love and pity toward them. No, John puts these both here together in the same place. Verse 16, he says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And verse 23, this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So you see what we're running into here in all of these things. As we are looking through the Scripture, to justify or to verify that we should love Jesus, we continually run across passage after passage after passage that we should love the brethren, that we should love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is how we know we love God, that we do love the brethren. Let's go on in chapter 4 of 1 John, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, this is the great love of the Scripture, the love of God that he came and died for us. Now this is the love which is taught throughout the Scripture. This is not actually scriptural or right, that we should continually dwell on the idea that we should love God. My friends, that the love that we can have in our human minds and hearts toward God is as nothing compared to the love that God has toward us. That is the great love of the Scripture, and that's the point he's making here. Not our love to God, but his love to us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Really, in the final analysis, the only reason we love God is not because we want to display some great religiosity or some humbleness in front of other people, but we love him because he first loved us and saved us and died for us. And that's the way we would know that God loves us. And listen to this 20th verse. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Now that's a double-edged sword there. I think it's to us, for us to test ourselves as to whether we really love Jesus. And then we would know in our own minds that we don't really love Jesus if we don't love our brothers. So this is a test or a question for Christian people to answer for themselves. And praise God, we don't have to answer it for each other. This is a question you answer for yourself alone. But at the same time, I would also say that that verse says, beware of men who profess to love Jesus, but whose words and actions are for the damage or the hurt of Christian people. Now you think on that for a moment. We have in Christendom today, and apparently from history, we have had people like that all down through the age. Supposedly great Christian or civil leaders who never miss an opportunity to proclaim how much they love Jesus Christ. But the things they are actually doing and the things they are actually saying are bringing hurt and pain and destruction upon Christian people. Now, I might add that most of you would know that most of the great religious leaders in America today, their actions are hurting our nation and our people. And yet they profess to love Jesus Christ. And many of us have been fooled into accepting them as Christians because of their continuous profession of faith in Jesus Christ. I think John has given us here in these chapters, especially as he in effect sums this up in verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. I think it's about time that Christian people began to analyze what some of these people are doing who continually say that they love Jesus, they preach Jesus, they supposedly preach his gospel, but we know from examination that much of what they preach is false, and much of what they preach is actually detrimental to Christendom, is hurting us, is destroying us, is hurting our people. I often remember in relation to this a meeting I attended some many years ago, and this was before I saw many of these things from the Scripture, but in the city of Minneapolis they were working on a program for tearing down a whole neighborhood up in North Minneapolis. And these were old homes, anywhere from 30 to about 70 years old at the time. And the area had been developed into rather small homes back prior to World War I and after World War I. It was occupied almost completely by elderly people or people of low income, because the homes at that time would have sold for in the neighborhood of about $6,000, $9,000. And the city fathers were having this public meeting to accept criticism or objections to the tearing down of this area, because they were going to tear it all down and build high-rise, what they call low-income apartment buildings. And that room was full. It was in a public school auditorium. That room had perhaps 700-800 people in it. And I would guess, except perhaps 50 or 100, they were all gray and white-haired people, residents of the area. and their homes were going to be taken, and they would get this $7,000 or $8,000, and some of us were there to object to this because we knew that these people would have to turn right around, go back out and spend $15,000 to $20,000 in a newer neighborhood in order to get a home. Or they would have to move into those apartments and live on the 12th or 13th floor with no garden, no open space, no nothing. Many of them, that night, and I saw them, actually cried. Tears ran down their cheeks. Many of them had raised their families in those homes. One of the spokesmen in favor of the tearing down of this was a minister. And some of us cornered him later, and we were rather angry. And you know what he gave as his excuse for coming there and recommending to the city fathers, to the government, that they tear down these old homes? He said, "Well, I am a Christian, and the best thing that can happen to these old people is to get them out of their homes and put them in these new apartments. They'll be better off there." He said this after he watched them cry right in front of him because they were losing their old homes. And this man repeated several times to our face, and most of us at that time didn't know how to cope with this. He was a Christian minister. He repeated it. "I love Jesus, and I want to do that which is right in God's sight," and so on. Well, I believe that man was a hypocrite. I didn't realize it then, but I would say now that this verse 20 of First John chapter 4, if I had been able to put my finger on that and understand it in those days, many years ago, I would have realized here was a man who said he loved God, but he hated those old people that were down there, and he was deliberately causing them trouble. Well, I'm sorry to say the council went ahead with all these recommendations, and they did tear that down, and those poor old people were forced to move. And that minister, of course, I blame him more than I do the city fathers, because he came there in the name of Christ and promoted this thing. Now, that's a minor thing. Major things are being done in the name of Christ to destroy our nation and our people. And many of our people are helpless because they do not know that God says, if a man comes along and says he loves God or loves Jesus and turns right around and does things which hurt Christian people, he is a liar. He's not a Christian at all. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Do you love Jesus? Well, you can believe that you do, and I will believe that you do, if you love your brother. Let's close in the Gospel of John. Of course, the New Testament is just full of this kind of thing, I think perhaps greatly misunderstood by Christian people, because so much of the preaching about love today is to love everybody, whether he's a Christian or not. And in fact, some of them try to tell us that we really should love all these heathen and the non-Christians and the criminals and the Antichrist and so on. But the Bible is full of exhortations to love your brother. John 13, and most of these are the words of Jesus Christ, starting in verse 34. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." In other words, Jesus says the same thing here. They'll not know you are my disciples by your profession of faith or love in Jesus Christ or for Jesus Christ. They will know you are Jesus' disciples if you love the Christian brothers. Chapter 14, verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." Chapter 15, verse 12 and 13, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend." This is what we were reading in Peter and John. And Jesus said that greater love, in other words, to actually give or dedicate your life to the brethren, there is no greater love. And this is the words of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, "These things I command you, that ye love one another." Let's close in John 21, the last chapter of the Gospel of John. And these are some of Christ's last words to his disciples, starting in verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time. In other words, Jesus now questions him three times. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. It is not important to God that you continually profess that you love Jesus. What is important to God is that you feed his sheep. Love the brethren. And this feeding of the sheep, of course, I believe, includes the preaching the word to Israel. There is no greater way that you can show your love for your Christian Israel brethren than to dedicate your life and your substance and the things that you have to the preaching of the word to the house of Israel. What greater thing can Israel have than knowledge of Jesus' sacrifice that purchased for them everlasting life in an everlasting kingdom? Now, I'm not saying we should turn away from the things where we help individuals personally and material. That is a great and wonderful thing. But if you really want to dedicate your life to Jesus and to really show that you love Jesus, you obey what Jesus told Simon Peter. If you really love Jesus, feed my sheep. This is the great command of the Scripture. No, we cannot gain our way into God's favor, and we should not expect to gain our way into the favor of other Christian people by continually professing how much we love Jesus Christ. Christ is interested in our actions, in what we do. And he says he will recognize we love him, and we can recognize that we love him if we love the brethren. That is the second and the great commandment. There is none greater than these. Let's all stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these words, and we pray now that you will help us as thy sheep, as human beings, as children of the dust, as these poor mortals. We pray that you'll help us to follow thy commandment, to love one another, to grow in grace and love among the brethren. Help us, God, to be a light and a blessing to each other, because we know we shall inherit a light and a blessing in the kingdom because of your love for us and your sacrifice because of it. We thank you.